Boy, aren't we having fun today. Can you all hear me? Okay, good. Well, yeah, you're absolutely right, Jen. That's probably what it is. The UN took over the internet, so now we get to have troubles. Anyway, or rather, UN didn't take it over. Obama gave it to them. Another reason to not vote in November. All of a sudden, we've got ads blowing through on MediaPal. Can we just download stuff and put it into a database here on the thing? And because if you gotta have the ads on YouTube, I'd rather we not use YouTube. Okay, I mean that bugs me. Not that the poo-pourri ad wasn't hilarious. It was. But it's the wrong thing for Shabbat morning, I think. So, let's move on. We're here to study Yehovah's Word today. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 27, verse 30 through 28 and verse 9. Then we're going to look at Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. As that's just to give us the context of what Micah is about, and then Micah 5, 7 through 13. Then we'll see Psalm 23, and then we'll see Romans 10, 20 through 11, 36, and we'll spend most of our time in Romans today. So be prepared for that. Truth and Ken is not with us today. He's out on a lark with his wife. They got the RV. They're towing the RV around looking at the United States. So that's where they're at, so keep them in your prayers. And we'll be hitting on some prayer requests as well in just a few minutes. Speaking of which, are there any prayer requests I didn't see in the text? I haven't seen any in the text. Let's see. Okay. We begin every week, if there's anybody new here. Decoder, I've never seen you in here before, so you'll get the benefit of what I'm about to say. And everybody else already has heard it. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. That central truth is that Yehovah, the creator of the universe, is one. And he's not any number in one. He's one, an absolute unity. He is the only intrinsic existence. Okay, he shows himself in different ways. For this, I'm going to be called a modalist, but I don't care. He shows himself in different ways to different people at different times. Okay, what's needed for that person to get the revelation is the way that he does it. Okay, so we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit that is kind of like the Mother. The Father and the Spirit together create the Son. I mean, it's all one. Yehovah is one, and there's nothing in His creation that can diminish Him. Okay, He is the Creator of everything. He transcends it all, and while He's transcendent of it, He is also imminent to us. Okay? He's right here next to me. He's right here in me. So, and same with you. Okay? He is everywhere. He is every when. All right now. And now. And now. He's not subject to time and space because he created time and space. And that which you create is not something that rules you. You rule it. Okay, so he created the time and the space universe. And he did that, roughly 6,000 years ago, according to the scripture. Roughly. We're not certain of the exact timing. The timing between the actual creation of Adam and his fall could have been a lot of years in our reckoning. But as far as he was concerned, it was the same day. As far as Yahuwah was concerned, it was the same day. As far as Adam was concerned at that time, it was the same day. Okay? There was no diminution of his faculties, Adam's, until he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whatever that happened to be. I think it was actually doing something that he had been told not to do, and that's, in fact, what happened in Genesis chapter 3. He ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't mean he ate a piece of fruit. It means he experienced something. Okay, he may have actually eaten a piece of fruit. That may have been the way that God did it. But it could also be that he did something that he was told not to do. And that was what is meant by eating of the tree. Okay? I mean, there are a lot of different ways to look at that, and they could all be right. That's the amazing thing about Yehovah. He is everywhere and everywhen, and whatever concept a man can come up with to explain him could be right, and it could be wrong. But what we know for sure is that he is one. It says so in the Shema. The Shema goes like this. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the glorious name of him who is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Now, he's the only intrinsic existence. He was not created. He has always existed. He created time, space, and matter in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? And despite what evolutionists will tell you, evolution is a lie, and it's that simple. Yehovah, the only way that anything could exist is that it was created by someone. We live in a cause and effect universe. Okay, we don't know of any other universes. There may be some. Theoretically, there could be, but theory is theory, it's not fact. So, and you can't prove that there's another universe somewhere. Okay, so let's just forget about that. Yehovah created the universe. There has to have been something that caused everything that you see. Because this, everything that you see, is the effect of what that cause did. Okay? So Yehovah created everything that there is. There has to have been a creator. You're walking through the forest, and you stumble upon a watch that someone lost. What's the first thing you do when you see that watch? Do you look around to see if there's anybody else around? No, you pick up the watch, and you look at the face of it, and you see what brand it is. Okay? Oh, this is a Rolex. My goodness, this is worth some money. I can go pawn this thing, you know. I can buy a house with it. Stuff like that. You don't pick up the watch and you say, "Isn't it amazing how all the metals and the glass and all that stuff all formed itself and it made it into this precise timepiece?" Of course, we don't do that. We look and see who made it. Okay, that's what science is. Looking to see who made it. Science is about finding Yehovah in creation. Through his creation. Okay? That's what science is. Evolution is not science. Evolution is philosophy. And that's all it is. Now, sorry, decoder, if that bothers you. That's the basis of my thinking. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Yehovah is one. He is the only intrinsic existence. He created everything by the word of his mouth, and he continues to create it. And when he stops speaking his word, everything dissolves to nothing. That's what we're going to see according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses about 7 through 11. Okay? That is the dissolution of everything. He says everything is going to melt with a fervent heat. That's the lake of fire. Everything melts with a fervent heat and is gone. Everything goes to absolute entropy. Second law of thermodynamics. Absolute entropy, no difference in potential anywhere. That was started with in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 2. Okay? He started with, it was without form and void. There was nothing. And he created from nothing by the word of his mouth. Here we are. Okay. Don't agree with that? I'll see you later. You know? anyway. So we're going to go to Yehovah in prayer, because Yehovah answers prayer. Decoder is still here. That's good, because I got to tell you that I personally am proof positive that Yehovah answers prayer. Okay? If I'm, 6.5 years ago, I was laying in a hospital bed because I was cutting down a tree and it came back and bit me and broke my neck and my back and broke my nose and crushed my skull, broke a couple of ribs, and left abrasions and contusions over about 65-70% of my body. And I was on the brink of death. In fact, I should have been dead on the hillside when I cut down that tree. I should have been dead. Many doctors told me that. There's no way that I could be alive, is what a Cleveland Clinic surgeon told me. He said, there's no way that you could have been bleeding that much and you lived long enough to get off that hillside. No way. Because I lived way the heck out of nowhere, you know, outside of nowhere. And it was a volunteer fire department's EMTs that got me. You know, my son called about 5 or 6 minutes after the incident happened, maybe. It may have been longer. He called 911, and they had to get the volunteer fire department to come in to get over to where I was at. You know, so we're talking a half hour at least. I'm bleeding like a stuck pig. When my son found me, I got blood everywhere. And you know, by the time I got to the hospital and they shaved my head and my beard off, it ticked me off when I found out. Anyway, it's just amazing. Anyway, he went and he called 911. Then he called my friend Alan and he got the prayer chain started. That was the first one he called. Then he called some other people and he got prayer chain started. And by the that was on Sunday. When I woke up on Wednesday morning in the hospital, okay, the first thing I saw was the sign, Akron General Hospital Surgical Intensive Care Unit. And I knew that I had been in some kind of an accident. I didn't know what. I didn't remember having cut down the tree at that point. I was told that it was the tree that got me. And that was when I remembered what I was doing. Anyway, my son and my daughter are standing next to my bed, which wouldn't be a big deal except they lived in Colorado. And I'm in Ohio. So something serious happened. Right? And I asked them, was everybody else okay? I thought I'd been in an automobile accident. Is everybody else okay? And my son turned around, and he said, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you. And that was when I knew I was going to walk out of the hospital. Okay? That moment, that was the first thought that entered my mind when he said that. I'm walking out of here. Then I asked what happened. Then he told me about the tree, and then I went, oh, yeah, I remember, I was cutting down a tree. Yeah, that thing, I cut it just right, and it started to fall where I wanted it to go, and here I am, you know, four days later. Anyway, the doc said I was going to be in the hospital for at least 6 months, probably closer to a year, year and a half. Okay, that's what he told my wife, the guy that went, the neurosurgeon who went in and stopped the bleeding on my brain. Okay. And he went in and he said, I got to save his life. That's what I'm going to go do. But she said, how long is he going to be in here? He said, he'll be in surgical intensive care for 5 or 6 weeks. He'll it'll be in the regular intensive care for another 5 or 6 weeks, 2 months, something like that. Then he'll move to a regular room. Then we'll move him to Edwin Shaw, probably 5 or 6 months there. You can figure he'll be home in about a year. Okay. Well, that was Wednesday. Wednesday is when I woke up. Thursday, they moved me from surgical intensive care to a regular room, skipping intensive care altogether. Shabbat, Saturday, now remember I cut down the tree on Sunday. Shabbat, they moved me to Edwin Shaw Rehab Center. I was in Edwin Shaw for 2 weeks, and 20 days after I cut down the tree and it broke my neck and my back and my skull, crushed my skull and I did all that stuff, I walked out of Edwin Shaw. Okay? That's what prayer does. That's the Yehovah that created us. He's the only intrinsic existence. He's the only reason that I'm here to talk to you today. Okay? Praise Yehovah. Now, Ken is traveling today. He sends Yah's blessing just in case he isn't in the room. So, thank you, Truth and Ken. Diana doesn't put out a prayer request today, but she did a little bit ago, and I saw it again, and I wanted to bring it to your attention. On the 21st, Diana is going for a CAT scan. Okay? What it's all about, I'm not absolutely certain, but I hope she's not allergic to cats. Bill Pathless, Rip Van's stepfather, we call him, his mother's husband, went into the hospital on, I think it was Monday. Maybe it was Tuesday. Anyway, he went into the hospital. He had a subdural hematoma. That's a bleed in his brain. The way it works is you got the hair on top of your head, right? That comes up. Then there's skin that's growing out of. Then below that is your skull. And right below the skull is the dura, okay? And you can be bleeding outside of the dura, epidural hematoma, above the dura, or you can bleed below the dura. That's in the brain itself, okay? The blood soaks the brain. That's not a good thing. So neither of them is a good thing. An epidural hematoma is, according to my son who's doing EMT training right now, the one that found me on the hillside, is doing EMT training right now. He tells me that an epidural hematoma is arterial blood. A subdural hematoma is not arterial blood, it's venous blood, okay? As in from veins. And so it's under less pressure. But it doesn't make a lot of difference if it's under less pressure, if it's filling up the cavity around your brain. And it's filling up all the little crevices. You know, the brain, it looks like sausages. But anyway, it's got all these creases and stuff in it, and it's all filling in with blood. This is not good. Okay? So Bill is in the hospital. He went in on, the operation was yesterday, wasn't it, Rip? Or was it the day before? Anyway, Bill, yesterday is from what Rip tells me via email that he's out of the surgery and he's out of danger, and the docs removed a large blood clot from his brain and left most of the gray matter there. That was a good thing. I'm really glad to hear that. And Bill is recovering nicely. We got that up on Facebook in a number of different places. We got prayer chains going among people that prayer works, bro. It works. And you all that were praying for Bill, you all that prayed for me, see what kind of power you got with the Father? Don't you ever forget. Don't you ever forget. You have no excuse to forget that you have that kind of power through him. Okay? Don't ever forget it. Okay, let's see. Was there anything else? My daughter, Hannah, told my wife yesterday that since she's been out to New Start. She had has breast cancer, and she went to New Start to do their lifestyle training. And since then, since that time when she went in there, they did a put her on the scale, and she's down 45 pounds from the change of lifestyle, gone to eating pretty much a purely vegan diet and exercising. Basically, she walks 7 miles a day. She takes her son, walks her son to school, a mile and a half, walks back home, walks back to get him in the afternoon, and walks back home. So there's 6 miles already. Okay. Takes her daughter with her, so everybody's getting exercise. And everybody loves the food. Even her husband, who were really worried that he would not be on board with it, loves the food. The food's great. So, and everybody's losing weight, except for the kids. They didn't need to lose any weight. Wonderful stuff. Great praise reports today. I'm sure there are more. I'm sure there are more out there. And I got a praise report for Janice, Luminous Spirit, just because she's recovering so well from the loss of her son just a little over a year ago. Bless Yah that he's brought her through. That is a very, very tough thing. And we love you, Janice. Okay, Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word. And we're asking, Father, that you would take what's true today, that we learn here today, everything, all the truth that we learn, and you file this away in our brains so that we can have it there to use when we most desperately need it, and your spirit to draw it out to us when we need it. Bless you for that, Father. You are an absolutely incredible, incredible maker, and we bless you, Father. Thank you for bringing Bill through. I was not happy to hear that he had a subdural hematoma, and it seems that he fell down. And so, Father, we bless you that you brought him through. You answered our prayers again. You do this for us all the time, and I don't know why it is that sometimes we start worrying instead of we just start praying. Bless you, Father, for the answer to all these prayers. Thank you, Father, that you brought Kat through the same New Start program, and she and Jim are having a wonderful time with that. We bless you that you brought them all through that, Father, that they started thinking about it when I told my Pal Talk audience here that my daughter was going to New Start, and she went out there, and they are loving it too. Bless you, Father, for them as well. Thank you, Father, for Rip and Diana and Israel and Daryl and Truth and Ken and Patty and anybody else that I might have as an admin. They keep order in the room, and I bless you for that, Father, on Shabbat. I bless you for that as well. I love them all. Now, Father, bless the study in your word. Oh, by the way, Father, there are in every room that's represented with a computer in this room, in this Pal Talk room, there are other spirits that don't work for you. And they're there to hear what we learn, the truth that we learn, so that they can take that truth and twist it just a little bit, a quarter of a degree off the real truth, and try to get us to act in that. Father, I ask that you would blind those spirits' eyes. Deafen their ears. Take the feeling out of their fingertips. Well, you know, any way that they're able to perceive, Father, I ask you to confuse it so that they can't learn the truth that we learn here today and twist it so that it'll get us off the straight and narrow path to you. Keep our eyes on you and on you alone, and help us to get there in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Let's see. And Max says that I'm still waiting 3 more minutes for the installation of the new operating system. So we're moving to the scripture. Oh, which reminds me, I didn't open E-Sword yet. So let me get that up too. I'm doing everything through my foo box right now. That thank you, Jim, for fixing it for me. I'm sorry, not Jim, but Ken. And let's go to Genesis chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 30. And we'll start reading from there. Give me a second, I'm going to wet my whistle. And here we go. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Yaakov, and Yaakov was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Yitzhak his father, that Esav, his brother, came in from his hunting. You can almost see the drama here, right? Yaakov is worried that he's not going to be able to pull off this little subterfuge that his mother had him do. And he just gets finished, and he just got the blessing. He gathers up all the stuff, and he leaves through one door. And as his trailing heel gets out the door, in comes the leading toe of Esav with the venison. Okay? That's the way this reads to me. I mean, it was he went there, and he comes in. Just like that. Now, verse 31. And he also made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Yitzhak, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esav. And Yitzhak trembled very exceedingly, and he said, who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought me, and I have eaten of all that before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esav heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me also, my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Yaakov? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Yitzhak answered and said unto him, Esav, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esav said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esav lifted up his voice and wept. And Yitzhak, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esav hated Yaakov because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esav said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Yaakov. And these words of Esav, her elder son, were told to Rivka. And she sent and called Yaakov, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esav, as touching thee, doth comfort himself to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rivka said to Yitzhak, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Het. If Yaakov take a wife of the daughters of Het, such as these, of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Okay. Oh. Hang on a second, it looks like my Mac just finished.
Hang on a second.
Yeah, forget it. Okay, to my notes. Last week, we saw Yaakov, quote-unquote, stealing the blessing of the firstborn, which birthright he's purchased from Esau a few weeks back. Now, that's a few weeks back in our Bible study. It could have been a year or two or however long. We don't know how long it was. This week, we see Esau crying over what was of no consequence to him just a few days or weeks before, that very birthright and the attending blessing. No sooner did the door swing shut behind Yaakov's scurrying feet than Red appears to present his father his flesh food. It's almost as if Jake's trailing heel was just leaving the room as Red's leading toe entered it. I don't think Yaakov deceived Yitzhak so much as Izzy wanted Jake to believe, or to have the birthright and the blessing instead of Esau. I know it says that Yaakov deceived him, but I see at least three hints that Yitzhak was no more pleased than with Esau's unrighteousness than was Rivka, and knew that giving the blessing to Esau was not in Yehovah's will. Number one, in 26:5, Yitzi and Rivka are grieved in their minds over the Hittite wives of Esau. Number two, in 27:6, Rivka sprung the plot on Yaakov. She has made her displeasure at Esau's behavior and choice of wives known to Yitzhak more than once, 26:35, 27:46 at least. Okay, and her grief was grief to him. Remember that the plot with Rivka was Rivka's idea, not Yaakov's. That Yitzhak entered into the plot with Rivka. Maybe it was a plan they had devised shortly after Yaakov purchased the birthright, but I think it was definitely done after Esau's marriage to the Hittite women. I believe their names were Mahalat and Bashemat. Okay, I'm not sure. I'm not looking at the scripture, but I think that's right. Anyway, this is a foreshadowing, at least the third in Scripture, of the more righteous younger brother getting the blessing over the elder brother in direct contravention of the world's customs. Remember, Abel was favored instead of the elder brother Cain. Shem was favored over elder brother Japheth. Yitzhak was favored over elder brother Ishmael. And now Yaakov is blessed over elder brother Esau. Yaakov will go on and bless his younger grandson over his elder grandson and his own firstborn, Reuben. Now, David favors Shlomo over Absalom and Adonijah, both older brothers to Shlomo. In his reply to Esau, Yitzhak lets him know why he lost the blessing in the backhanded way. Yitzi asked who this was, and when Esau answered, he trembled. Trembled comes from the Strong's Hebrew word 27:29, charad, meaning to shudder with terror. Esau frightened his Abba. Esau was a bloody man, as is implied by his nickname, Edom, blood. Okay, he would have had no qualms about killing his Abba and Ima to make it easier to kill Jake. Yitzi feigned surprise. Who? I've given the blessing and cannot take it back. Esau wanted the rights of the Bechor without the responsibilities that come with it. Sounds like a large portion of the population of the world today, doesn't it? Now, I'm moving to Bereshit 28. Chapter 28 and 1 to 9. Let me read that. And You know what? I'm gonna open to questions and comments on what we had in 27. Then we'll do 28 later. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah Ministries, Raging Prophet. I've never seen you in here before. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. Let's see. Everybody else is new other than Decoder, which, by the way, welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you too. You know Raging Prophet? Okay, you got the red dot off of them. Any questions or comments on chapter 27? Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Not seeing any hands going up, and I don't see any questions in the text, so, look, my Mac is up now. Okay, so let me get the notes up here. October 2016, open, and the 8th, and let me also get my e-sort up. Yeah, we're a silent bunch today. Okay, be that way. No hands up. We're moving on. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 9. And Yitzhak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty, it says, and El Shaddai bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which Elohim gave to Abraham. And Yitzhak sent away Yaakov, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, and brother of Rivka, Yaakov's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Yitzhak had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife out of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and had gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Yitzhak his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. And that's verse 9. Okay. So here we go. From next week's Torah notes, I'm going to tell you about this now. This is Yaakov has purchased the birthright from Esau for a mess of pottage in 25:34, and then seemingly received the firstborn blessing by subtlety right out from under Esau's nose. Esau is ticked and ready to kill Yaakov, ticked to the point that his parents fear for their lives because of his anger, 27:33. But once Yaakov is sent away to find a wife, there isn't much he can do about his anger except be as annoying to his parents as he can be, so he marries a daughter of Ishmael named Mahalat. Her name is from the root chala, meaning sickness, not chala as in bread that has double L, or double lamed, This is Chala 1L. The ending of her name is plural, so her name, in, if my pidgin Hebrew is correct, means from sicknesses. The mem prefix denoting the shortened form of mean, which means from. So the man of blood, Adam, married a woman who was born of sicknesses to spite his parents, who wanted their firstborn to marry a woman who was not Canaanite. I think Esau's marrying the Canaanitish Hittite women in 26:35 made it easier for Yitzhak to let Esau go and confer the birthright blessing to Yaakov. I think, and this is an italicized I think, all of the I thinks have been so far, an italicized I think means that I'm entering into an educated guess that could be wrong, but I doubt it. Now, I think it was only after Esau had despised his birthright and married the Hittite women, that the parental conspiracy was entered that Yaakov would also receive the blessing. In other words, and this is a very different from anything I've ever heard on the subject, I do not believe Yaakov deceived Yitzhak. I think Yitzhak and Rivka planned it to look that way for fear of what Esau would do if they had just blessed Yaakov. 27:33. He got ticked. The Hebrew in 27:33 seems explicit. It says, Ve'yecharad Yitzhak charada gadola ad ma'od, and feared Yitzhak, terrified very greatly. Okay, now, feared, terrified very greatly. Okay, he is incredibly frightened. I think it's possible that Yaakov was the one who was deceived in chapter 27 and that Yitzi and Rivka planned the whole thing. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Remember that Scripture tells us that Rivka suggested the plan to Yaakov, who objected that his father would suspect something, and Rivka already had an answer for him, skin of the kids on his hands and neck, and that Yitzi knew Yaakov's voice, but allowed him to give him the kid and blessed him. This line of reasoning, that is, that the subtlety was on Yitzhak and Rivka's part, and that it provided plausible deniability for them with Esau, is purely speculation on my part, as I connect the dots that seem to stand out to me. Once again, there is no inkling of any rebuke for Yaakov and Yitzhak or Rivka, from Yitzhak or Rivka, over his subtlety and deceit. Indeed, Yitzhak blessed Yaakov again and commanded him to go to Haran and Laban's house to take a wife of their kindred. And it is only after Yaakov is sent away in Shalom that Esau decided to marry an Ishmaelite woman, as if to rub his parents' faces in it. Esau did not honor his parents, and his actions indicate his despite of them, at least in this case. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Okay? I entered into a lot of speculation there, but I think it's borne out by the hints given us in Scripture. Questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anyone at all? Questions or comments? No? Maybe this is not going to be as long a Bible study as I was expecting it to be, because I got a lot of notes here today. Okay, then we'll move to Micah. Micah, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, and this is just the background where the actual text we're going to be looking at is 5:7-13. Here, the word of Yehovah that came to Micah, the Morashite, in the days of Yotam, Ahaz, Hizkiyahu, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the what we're going to be looking at in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 7. Where it is written, "And the remnant of Yaakov shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from Jehovah, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for men, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Yaakov shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forests, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, doth tread down and tear in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands." Okay. Let me get this properly poised here, so I can get there again later. The reference to 1:1, as I said before, is just a reference to give us context of the entire book of Micah. Jehovah is pronouncing judgment to the two nations and their capitals. The salient passage is actually 5:7 through 13. The context of this chapter is set in the last part, the last half, rather, of chapter 4. Well, now, in chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, says this, "In that day, saith Jehovah, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And Jehovah shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There Jehovah shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Jehovah, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn hot. I shall make thine horn iron. And I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Jehovah, and their substance unto the master of the whole earth." Now in chapter 4, the daughter of Zion is being called out of Babylon, the world system, to the land, in my opinion, for the last battle of this age of the earth, Armageddon. In 5:1, the daughter of troops, whom I think refers to the New World Order armies, is being called out to physically attack what they can see of the daughter of Zion. I think that the daughter of troops smite the judge of Israel on the cheek, a challenge to a duel, by attacking the political nation of Israel, kind of like sticking their finger in the apple of his eye in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. The future, and perhaps the ultimate fulfillment of Micah 5:2, is in this line of thinking the return of Mashiach, born in Bethlehem in time, to take up the challenge. She who is in travail, in verse 3, is whom we know as political Israel. The remnant that will return is believers of all stripes at the return of Mashiach. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following through verse 17, it is written, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the others which have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Yeshua will Elohim bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of Yehovah, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of Yeshua shall not prevent them which are asleep. We shall not go before them." That's what prevent means. It doesn't mean we're going to stop them. It means we're going to go, we're going to be risen before them. The dead will be risen first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed. "For Yeshua himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of Elohim, and the dead in Mashiach shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Master. Now all of those who are gathered, called together at the return of Yeshua to the earth will be the clouds, the armies of Revelation chapter 19 and verses 14 and following, of verse 14 rather, and we're going to look at 11 through 16 here, where it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he made it had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies of heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean, i.e., they look like clouds. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of El Elyon. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Master of Masters." So, all those who are called together at the return of Yeshua to the earth will be the clouds and army of the armies of Revelation 19:14, all of which takes place in answer to the political nation's call to Yehovah for deliverance. When their backs are up against it and they see no other way out, "Hoshianu, deliver me now," is what they'll call out. In answer to that call, Mashiach will stop the advancing New World Order armies and send his armies to wipe their base of power, wipe out their base of power in Assyria, which had its capital in Nineveh, in modern-day Iran, across the Tigris River from modern-day Mosul, Iraq. All of that sets the context for our Haftarah passage. The time is Armageddon, the kingdom age that follows it. The remnant, we certainly hope that means us, is all over the world, as the dew, the showers of rain, and all the general blessings that Yehovah sends to the unjust as well as the just. The resurrected remnant doesn't wait for any man, but for Yehovah Yeshua. That remnant is placed throughout the earth among the non-believing peoples, I think, to be the rulers over them and the judges and enforcers of Yehovah's Torah during his millennial kingdom, in keeping with Yeshua's parable in Matthew chapter 25. When one of the remnant judges and enforces, no one can withstand his judgment, which will be based in Yehovah's Torah and not in any man's tradition or thinking. There will be some rebellion against the rod of Mashiach, his remnant, but no rebellion will prevail. All battle gear that remains after Armageddon will be destroyed. There will be no fortress cities, no walls for defense, as there will be universal peace imposed from Jerusalem through the remnant that rules in the field. All worship of false gods will be forcibly ended. No idols, divining, or witchcraft of any kind will be tolerated. And Mashiach's remnant, viceroys, will be the local rods of iron wielded by Mashiach. The unbelievers, who will learn to keep Torah while hating every minute of it, will be so ripe for Hasatan's release at the end of the kingdom age that they will jump at the last chance they'll have to, according to Psalm 2, 2b and 3, set themselves and take counsel together against Yehovah and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They will be the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and Revelation 20's Gog-U-Magog rebellion. Okay? All of those prophecies are going to come to pass as Mashiach returns, or rather, shortly before. And I think it may be taking shape right now. If you think about what's been going on between the United States and Russia over in Syria, and how the sword rattling is happening on both sides of the question, this may be taking shape right now. I doubt that it has time to take shape before Yom Kippur, which is Tuesday. But it most certainly can. Will shortly, probably in the next couple of years, if things keep moving the way they are. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any questions or comments? It's going to be an incredibly boring Bible study if you have to listen to me drone on for a couple of more hours here. And that's what it's going to take. Ved context of Ved horn? What's a Ved? The horn in Micah? What horn are we talking about? I'm sorry, I'm lost. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew and the showers of heaven. I'm reading this all again, and I'm not seeing where you're... Oh, you make your horn iron. Where? In Micah chapter 5? Or was that in the... Micah chapter 4 part that I quoted? Ah, there it is, yeah. It's in the Micah chapter 4 portion that I quoted. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I shall make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yehovah, and their substance unto the master of the whole earth. What's the context of the horn? It's one of the things that they're going to be using to... the horn doesn't necessarily... It doesn't necessarily mean something you're going to blow into, okay? Not that kind of horn, but the horn like on a bull or a unicorn. Yes, he will arm us. Correct. The horn is a symbol of power and strength when it comes to something like. Like a bull of Bashan or an aurach. That's the bull of Bashan, is an aurach, which was a real and true creature. That was a bull that had standing on all fours at the shoulder. He was 7 feet tall, and his horn was huge. Okay, so that's, I think, what they're talking about is the strength of that thing. There you go. Thank you, Diana. Massive horned beast that lived in what's now Eurasia, India, and North Africa. Ancestor, incredible. Yeah, he's basically likening the daughters of Zion there to the bulls of Bashan, okay, and in basically an invincible foe. Other questions or comments? Pez dispensation. I love that, Nick. Welcome to the room. Sorry about red dot text, but if nobody knows you, it's going to stay there. We're having troll troubles. And so red dot text is on immediately. If somebody knows Pez dispensation, I really like that name. Pez dispensationalist. Okay, there you go. If there aren't questions or comments, yeah, horns were in diameter. 17 inches in diameter. Okay? You run a string around it. It's 17 inches around the base of the horn. Incredible. Huge animals. Okay. Let's read Psalm 23 then. There are no other questions or comments. Psalm 23. Yehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yehovah forever. Amen. The psalm fits our Torah portion today as it applies to Yaakov's blessing from Yitzhak in 28:1-7. As we begin, we'll begin to see next week, Yitzhak will be opposed in some ways by Laban. I'm sorry, oppressed in some ways by Laban. But he will ultimately prevail. Even as Yitzhak said, I'm sorry, that should say Yaakov, not Yitzhak, will be oppressed in some ways. Can't believe that I did that. Yaakov. Okay, Yaakov will be oppressed in some ways by Laban, but he will ultimately prevail, even as Yitzhak said in his blessing and instruction. The psalm also fits our Haftarah portion, as it references the remnant's everlasting life and complete lack of fear in its ministry during the millennium. Okay? That's what the Haftarah is about. The remnant, the believing remnant that is transformed into a resurrection-type body before they die, you know, without dying. Okay, this is what the church calls rapture, and it will be quite rapturous, okay? It'll be a wonderful thing when it happens, but this happens at the end of the millennium, not before. I'm sorry, at the end of the pre-tribulation or the tribulation time, rather. End of the tribulation time. The end of Jacob's trouble. That's when that happens. Okay? When the dead in Messiah are risen, and those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. That happens as Messiah returns. Okay? It's not before the tribulation time. We don't get a free pass out of here. We get to live through it. And if we actually live through it, and we're doing Yehovah's work, we're one of the 144,000, as it were, we're going to be the clouds that accompany him. He'll call them up right then at that time, and we'll be there as witnesses. Not to actually do anything, but as witnesses. Yeshua will take care of the hosts of the earth all by his lonesome, by the word of his power. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Oh, you're right. You're right, Jim. Diameter is across. You're right. So it's 17 inches across the base of that horn. Imagine how long that thing has got to be. Have you ever seen a Texas Longhorn? You know, those horns are 6 feet long, you know, or more. But they can be. They don't have a 17-inch base. 17 inches across. That's a big animal. That Auroch had to be a huge animal. No questions or comments? My goodness, this is going to be a very short Bible study. I'm amazed. And I'm going to get real tired of talking here pretty soon. I'm not getting any. Okay. Yeah, we had to drive around them in Fort Worth, Flintstones. Then you can attest to how long the horns on those things are. They call them longhorns for a reason. Okay, then we're moving to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and beginning in verse 20. Only two verses in Romans chapter 10. Okay, now what follows after I read the scripture, what follows is from my book on Romans, Hebraic Perspective, and I think it's pretty good. So anyway, here we go. But Esaias, that is Yeshayahu, is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, who is the foolish nation? Let me read verse 19 there too. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moshe saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. Okay? In this case, I believe that he's talking about those who are afar off in Ezekiel chapter 2 in verses 11 and following, and that would be Ephraim, the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel being called back to fellowship with Yehuda so that Israel can be one as Yehovah is one. Okay, so who is this foolish nation? First of all, what is a fool in biblical parlance. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 say respectively, "The fool hath said in his heart, No Elohim. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, none that doeth good." Abominable works equals disobedience. And then in 53:1 it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, No Elohim. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity, none that doeth good." Iniquity equals Torahlessness. So abominable works is disobedience. Iniquity is not following Torah or disobedience. So a fool is a god unto himself. He thinks that there is no higher power to which he will answer. So a foolish nation is one that believes it answers to no one. Sounds like, that sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? Who do you suppose those who are no people could be speaking of? In Hosea 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Now when she had weaned Logochama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said Elohim, Call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your Elohim." Hosea is written specifically to the northern 10 tribes of Israel who were carried far off and assimilated into the nations of the earth. They eventually migrated all over the known world, and remember that the whole world was known to the sons of Yaakov. So, a foolish nation, who is not a people, will provoke the Yehudim to jealousy. Who would that be? It had been Yehuda's and Israel's job to follow Yehovah and receive his blessings so that they could provoke the nations to jealousy. Israel went after other gods and was divorced from Yehovah, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, and sent into exile, afar off, Ephesians 2:11 and following. But Yehuda also went after other gods, but was not divorced, and a believing remnant was kept nigh. But even the believing remnant went astray. They kept fealty to Yehovah's Torah, but they also trusted the oral Torah, and some trusted oral Torah more than Yehovah's written Torah. These were nigh, but not on Derech Hashem, the way of Yehovah. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. "Wherefore remember that ye in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Mashiach. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the, I put in here, traditional, in brackets, "the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the tree, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were not. For through him we both have access to one Ruach by the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of Elohim, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, rather, himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Master, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of Elohim through the Ruach." In verse 20, Shaul tells us that in 65:1, Isaiah was speaking about us, Gentiles after the flesh, and in verse 21 he says that in 65:2 Isaiah is speaking about the Yehudim, Israel after the flesh. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 1 and 2. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." That's us, Israel. "I have spread out my hands all the day unto the rebellious people," that's Yehuda, "which walked in a way not good after their own thoughts." That sounds like Hosea 1:10, where Yehovah says he will call those who are not his people, my people, and those who have not obtained mercy, he's going to call mercy. And Paul has shown in Ephesians chapter 2 that Yeshua's purpose was to call Gentile Israel to himself after their 750-year exile and to call Yehuda away from the siding that they'd gotten themselves onto. That's a railroad metaphor. A siding is something off the main track, but within sight of the main track, where it can get back on anytime it needs to. Now, the Yehudim got themselves all puffed up with their position in Yehovah's kingdom plan. When they refused to listen to their Creator, when he came to speak to them, Panaim le Panaim, face to face, he left them to their prideful attitude. He did not forsake them. He left them a faithful remnant, as he always had, who trusted him and not their own wisdom. Then he set about to fulfill his promise to provoke to jealousy by a nation not called by his name, Gentile descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and some mixed multitude Gentiles. Now the believers, both Yehudim and Ephraimite, in Yeshua, have been made the head and not the tail, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 44. We do not have to do the will of Yehovah. We can do our own thing. We have free will. But if we do our own thing, we get to be the tail and not the head, the debtor instead of the lender. To quote Mel Brooks from The History of the World, Part 1, it's good to be king. However, we need to be careful not to do what Yehuda did in the pride of our being made partakers of the Commonwealth of Israel and grafted into the root of Yehovah Yeshua. It is the Commonwealth of Israel, not the Gentiles. The root is Yeshua, but the olive tree is Israel. We'll look at this in greater detail in chapter 11. And I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, or 20 and 21. Mel Brook is still alive. Yes, he is. Saw him on Tonight Show, I think it was, about a month and a half ago. He was hilarious, by the way. The guy's always on. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Romans chapter 10 and verses whatever they are to whatever they are. I know of three that I really love, Mel Brooks movies that are just incredible. Your thinking cap isn't working today. Okay. The Producers, Young Frankenstein, and Blazing Saddles are all absolutely hilarious. Men in Tights is pretty good, too. Robin Hood, Men in Tights. But the one I really like is To Be or Not to Be, which is a remake of a Jack Benny movie from the 40s. Frankenstein, that's right. Frankenstein. That's probably the funniest movie ever made, Young Frankenstein. Grandpa Marco. All right, let's get back to Torah. Come on. No questions or comments? I've still got 12 and a half pages of notes. This is chapter 11 of the book on Romans. Romans chapter 11. Okay. Let's see. Where are we going to get a break? I think we're going to break after verse 5. Yeah, okay. So let's read Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5. I say then. Wait a minute. He says then. What does he mean when he says then? He says in light of what we just read in chapter 10. Okay. I say then. Hath God cast away his people? Elohim forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, don't you know? What the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to Elohim against Israel, saying, Master, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that was in Israel, not Judah. In Israel he had saved 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, chapter 11 culminates the problem Yehuda has had with pride, and also reveals more fully the problem the Gentile church has in thinking that because the majority of Yehuda has rejected Mashiach Yeshua, that Elohim has rejected Yehuda and replaced them with another people who can disregard his Torah. Shaul's puts to an end the foolishness right at the start. In fact, he issues a warning to those thinking that way in verses 1 to 4. Has Elohim cast away his people? What are you, nuts? He has not cast them away. That's a pretty definitive rebuke of replacement theology straight from the pen of Paul. Are you crazy? He hasn't cast away his people. He makes the argument that a prophet as great as Eliyahu made the same mistake in thinking that he was alone in Israel, that Elohim had rejected them for rejecting him. But Yehovah knew that there were 7,000 men in Israel, as opposed to Yehuda, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The Hebrew in 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10 says that Devar Yehovah, the word of Yehovah, that is Yeshua HaMashiach, came to Eliyahu, and he called him Mari, or my master. Eliyahu recognized Devar Yehovah as his master. But Eliyahu was projecting his own reaction against Israel on Yehovah, who isn't like humans. If Yehovah didn't keep his promise to Israel, how could anyone ever trust him again? No way Yehovah can ever break a promise. Even when the majority of Israel is in sin, Elohim doesn't break his promise to their fathers. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Same yesterday, today, and forever. It's 13:8. Okay. So, no way Yehovah can ever break a promise. Since he can't break his promise, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is his word, which he esteems above his very name. Look at Psalm 138 and verse 2. That'll tell you. He esteems his word above his name. Oh, man, that's cool. Elohim always says, keeps a remnant true to him and to the faith once delivered to the saints. It is the Torah of liberty that he gave to his people so that they could know when they strayed from Derech Hashem, the way of Yehovah. I lost my place. The way of Yehovah. There it is. By examining ourselves against it. Okay? He gives us his Torah so that we'll know what we need to do to be faithful to him. And also to tell us when we've been unfaithful to him, so that we can repent and get back on the straight and narrow. Right? Torah is the faith of Yeshua that was once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. Now, in James 1, it says this in verses 22 to 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Means if you're just hearing the word and accepting that it's true, but you're not doing it, you're deceiving yourself. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forget what manner of man he was. You walk past a mirror, you look at yourself, comb your hair, whatever, you walk away from the mirror, you forget. Okay? Just to make yourself look good, that's what the Torah is. It's a mirror. Okay? We look into the Torah, and it tells us what we're doing wrong. If we acknowledge that and do the teshuvah, repent, and get back to doing what the Torah tells us to do, then we're wise. If we walk away and do nothing about it, okay, that's what he says, and straightway forget what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect Torah of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James chapter 1, verse 25 from the Aramaic English New Testament reads this way. Here's what that last verse says. But everyone that looks into the perfect Torah of liberty and lives fully in it is not a hearer of something to be forgotten, but a doer of the things, and he will be blessed in his work. Isn't that works righteousness? Do you see anything there about being justified by those works? I don't. I see that if we live fully in the perfect Torah of liberty, we will be blessed in our work, which is, in context, Torah. Do you want to be blessed? Walk according to Torah, as Yehovah empowers you. It's not far from you, nor is it too difficult for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 8 to 14, it says, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yehovah and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And Yehovah Elohecha will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For Yehovah will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. There are the blessings, folks. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yehovah Elohecha to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of Torah, and if thou turn unto Yehovah Elohecha with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who will go up for us to heaven to bring unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. What did Jehovah say? It's not too hard. It isn't hidden from us. And it isn't on another planet. Today, Torah, rather, is in our hearts and our mouths. Yea, hey, does that sound kind of like the new covenant to you? It does to me. Maybe the new covenant isn't all that new. Or maybe our traditions have taught us some stuff that ain't so. Or maybe it just isn't very different from the old. Obedience to Yehovah's Torah follows justification by his grace through the faith of Yeshua, like spring follows winter, and like the fragrance after the rain. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftar, or the Psalm, or Romans 10:20 through 11:5. Questions or comments? Anybody? Anybody at all? I think I do, Diana. Let's see. King Poopsie 666. I love that title. That's a great nickname. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah and Shabbat Shalom. Yeah, I'm actually thinking about releasing that for a couple of bucks. I don't know. I want to actually print it. But Anybody else out there? Let's see. That I don't have never seen before. King Poopsie 666. Very funny. I have to see what they can do. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, up to chapter 11 and verse 5, we'll move on. Going to verse 6, and we're going to read 6 through 10. Let's read 5 so we get the flow. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Not rhetorical. This is a question. When has works ever made anyone elect of Yehovah? Someone answer that in the text. When has anyone ever been made elect by works? Good answer proof. Never. When Paul speaks of works being one thing and grace being another, he's not speaking of Torah given by the grace of Elohim and written by the hand of Moshe, but the one handed down by word of mouth as if from Moshe, tradition, oral Torah. If election is by grace, it can't be by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. If election is by works, then it can't be by grace. Otherwise, works are not works. So who are the elect? Whoever trusts in the finished atoning work of Yeshua, Yehovah Yeshua, whether Jew, Ephraimite, full Gentile, and whether or not they've ever heard the name Yeshua, are elect. Election alone does not confer justification unto life. Okay? All Israel is elect. Not all Israel is saved. Okay? Not all Israel is justified. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, it is written, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. 7 different things. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Yehovah and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. What is diligence? Diligence is close attention to something we do, careful, persistent work. Peter tells us to give diligence to our calling and election. Even some rabbis taught, before Yeshua's walk on the earth in the flesh, that Mashiach was the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Many still do. Those who do today, but who do not accept Yeshua as the Mashiach, are some of those who will be grafted into the root and olive tree in the not very distant future. We'll discuss in the next segment why they do not accept Yeshua now, but will soon. They lack only the knowledge that Yeshua is Mashiach. They are elect of Elohim to justification without works. The rabbis who know that Isaiah 53 refers to Mashiach have not done due diligence to make their election sure. They need only one little push in the right direction. Many in the church have also not done due diligence to make their calling and election sure in that they live negligently. Don't walk godly after the truths of Scripture. They believe, but do not follow Yeshua in their life's walk. They need only one little push in the right direction. The elect who have done due diligence are Yisrael. Those who were blinded or negligent, whether Jew, Ephraimite, or full Gentile, are Israel. Note the difference. Yisrael with a Y at the beginning, capitalized Y, and Israel with a capitalized I. Okay? That Y being the first letter in the name of Yehovah. Now, it is Elohim who gave them a sleepy spirit. We see them in all denominations of Judeo-Christianity. Those who just trust with the pastor, what the pastor says because he went to seminary and he's a snappy dresser, or who trust their rabbi because he went to yeshiva and looks good in his peyote and tefillin. The rabbis and pastors spout the same old junk they've had passed down to them by their rabbis and pastors for 18 to 30 centuries, depending on which they are, a pastor or a rabbi. But they don't ever get a personal revelation that agrees with Scripture during their personal study, especially not one that might get them fired for teaching things unpopular or uncomfortable with the congregants, though they may get a new-to-them thought that fits with the traditions of the elders. They keep on parroting what they've been taught to their congregations.
Polly want a cracker?
All Yehudim are discarded.
Ah!
Rambam says,
ah!
We're not under the law.
Ah!
Never mind what Scripture says. Don't make waves. Fit in. Receive your colleague's approbation and your paycheck. Who needs to be blessed of Yehovah anyway? To what table do you suppose David is referring in verse 9? I think it really refers to their spiritual table, the one from which they should be receiving and on which they should be serving manna from heaven. But they treat it as a common thing, like the kitchen table at home. They're gospel peddlers, not gospel spreaders, or men who are concerned with the spiritual welfare of their kahal. They are after their own gain. Their God is their belly. This describes most of the people in pulpits or bemas today, unfortunately. They have a job from Elohim as watchmen on the wall and shepherds of the sheep, but they're unable to discern things the ruach of Yehovah. Their eyes are darkened. Speaks of inability to see the deep things of Elohim. Yeshua spoke in parables or dark sayings, Psalm 78:2, Proverbs 1:6. Parables teach deep spiritual truths when applied or interpreted correctly. The non-elect don't really understand parables, and they see little, if anything, beyond what's written on the page. They're unable to see connections between biblical prophecies and their modern applications and fulfillments. Okay? And so, they go around blindly following that which they've been following all their lives. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 10 of Romans, chapter 11. Any questions or comments? You have a mic and you'd like to get on there, just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Someone smack Mark on the back from the Can you elaborate on the Yisrael versus Israel? It's really quite simple. I see in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? Paul writes that. And so when I saw that, I said to myself, well, I'm going to make a distinction between those who are of Israel but who are not Israel. You know what I mean? So those who are Israel, the ones who are trusting Yehovah, the ones who are trusting Yeshua, okay, those people are Israel. While those who are not trusting Yehovah, they're not trusting Yeshua, are Israel. Okay? Their physical descendants, those guys, are Israel with an I. The physical descendants or the Gentile converts who are believers and trust Yehovah, they are Israel. Okay? And that would be like that would be the seed of Abraham, as it were, the spiritual seed of Abraham, are those who believe the scripture and they trust Yehovah implicitly. That's Israel. Those who are just descendants, physical descendants, they may be Israel and they're blessed because of it, but they're not believers, basically. Yeah, that's the simplest way to put it. Israel are people that trust him. Israel are descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov who really don't trust him. And there are many who trust Yehovah and don't believe that Yeshua is Messiah. But they're trusting Yehovah. And according to Joel chapter 2, they're our brothers. They are Yisrael. Okay? Yeah, actually, that's pretty good, Rip. Think of Israel as the Zionist state, the political entity. Okay, it's political Israel is very secular. There are a number of people who live in political Israel under the protection of the nation of Israel who are believers. Many that do. And those people will be among the remnant, okay, when Yeshua returns. But and some of us will be among the remnant. I'm going to tell you something, I don't even consider myself a part of that, okay, the remnant. You know, right this moment, yeah, I'm trusting him, but that doesn't mean that I won't do like the physical descendants of Israel did and walk away. Okay? I'm trying to make my calling and my election sure, as Paul tells us to do in this chapter. Anyway. Lumi, and on that particular thing, that's your personal choice, okay? I kind of go with the Chabadniks. Have you ever read the book or seen the movie The Chosen? Okay, great movie, great book, even a much better book than it is a movie. But what it is, it's about these Jewish kids that were growing up in New York City, in Upper East Side of, you know, they're Chabadniks, basically. Growing up in World War II era New York. One of them is the son of a rabbi, and the kid has a photographic memory. Okay? I mean, he reads a book, and you ask him what it says on page 327 in the second sentence of the third paragraph, and he'll recite it to you, word for word, letter for letter, okay? The other kid is the son of a newspaper author, a reporter, and the rabbi kid, his father is against the nation, the nation of Israel, the putting together the nation of Israel, Zionism. Okay, he's against political Zionism. He's all for Messiah coming and doing it. Okay, that's Messiah's job, and I agree with him. That's Messiah's job, to bring Israel back, you know, the people back to Israel, and he's going to do that. The political Zionist thing, you know, and it was there's a constant conflict between these two kids, or between the two kids' fathers. The two kids become best friends. It's a really, really good book. Really, really good movie. If you get a chance to see it, The Chosen, Robbie Benson and Rod Steiger are the rabbi and his son. Okay? Great, great story. Anyway, the Chabadniks were against putting together the nation of Israel in Palestine, in the land. Okay? Until it became a nation. Once it became a nation, they said, it's already there. We may as well support it. Okay? And that's the Chabad position on that today. Israel's a nation. Now we need to get behind that, because our brothers are going there for safety. Okay? It's going to backfire on them just before the end of the tribulation, you know, the time of days of awe that we're going through. But that's the way that they look. That's pretty much the way I look at it. Yeah, we ought to support their existence, okay? But I really don't think that it was a move of Elohim to do that. That was a move of men. Elohim will get it done. He'll get it done right. Well, exactly, Mumi. It will be Yah's doing. Absolutely. Now, the Balfour Declaration is what the Zionists used to get the land granted to them. You know, originally that was supposed to be the entire land grant. That was supposed to be from the Euphrates River to the Nile. And that was what Balfour was saying. Okay? Not just that little strip of land that they got. The whole land grant was supposed to be given to them. So anyway. Questions or comments on Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 through 11 and verse 10. That's what we've talked about so far. Thank you, Diana, for putting that up. It is a great movie, but it's an even greater book. Okay? I got that on Audible, from audible.com. A book on tape, you know, and actually on CD or downloaded. And I downloaded it to my wife's computer, and she sat and listened to that thing. It takes like 7 to 8 hours to get through, right? She sat and listened to that thing all day, okay? She was weeping. The story is so good. It really is a very, very good book. And, of course, the book has a lot more detail. Okay, no questions or comments. I'm moving on. I'm going to look at verses 11 through 12. 11 and 12. Okay, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Elohim forbid. But through their fall salvation unto the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, my notes. The main background point of the rest of the chapter, actually the rest of the epistle, is Paul's ministry. Verse 13, I magnify mine office. And we'll get there in a minute. He is making the point that to the Yehudim, that his message is true, and in order to do that, he has to show that Yeshua fulfilled their eschatological expectations. What were the Yehudim expecting of Mashiach? How would they know who he was when he appeared? We've discussed it briefly before. The main reason that they reject Yeshua as Mashiach is that he did not regather the 10 tribes of Israel to Yehuda and make them one flock. Ezekiel 34 is about Yehovah bringing the lost sheep home, and he uses lots of metaphors to make the case. Many rabbis even teach that Mashiach is the one who brings the lost sheep home, and that David is a metaphor for Mashiach in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 to 24, where it says, "Therefore will I have one flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and they shall feed them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yehovah, will be Elohechem, their Elohim. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, Yehovah, have spoken it." Also in Ezekiel 37:15 and following, we see the two sticks metaphor of Yehuda and Ephraim. And again, in verse 24, David is the one shepherd of the united flock, in chapter 37, verse 24. When Yeshua, who everyone knew was a son of David, did not physically regather Ephraim from the nations, the Yehudim rejected him. He didn't fit their expectations, as they interpreted Torah and the prophets. Was their eschatology incorrect, or did they apply it out of time? Or did Yehovah have a slightly different plan than the one that they had adduced from Scripture? From our perspective, we see the two comings of the Mashiach as separate in manner, but as with the same purpose, to recall Ephraim to follow in the way of Yehovah, first spiritually as Ben Yosef, and then physically as Ben David. Okay, Mashiach Ben Yosef. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and Mashiach ben David, Daniel, in the rock not cut out with human hands, and Revelation chapter 19, all that. Okay, now had the Yehudim stumbled that they should fall? What are you, nuts? To stumble is not to necessarily fall. I stumble a lot, especially the older I get, the more I stumble. Haven't fallen yet, thank you. I stumbled the other day on my trip down the hill to my house, but I did not fall. Even though the Israel, who has not made its election sure yet, fit all the things spoken of in verses 7 through 10, they have not been discarded by Yehovah. They may be tripping themselves and others in their quest for more stuff, but he has not given up on them altogether. Yehovah is using his election of Yisrael to make his people Israel jealous and desirous of the fellowship we have with him. There are two words translated fall in verse 11, pipto and paroptomai. In the order of use. Pipto means to fall down. Paroptoma means to fall aside. Pipto suggests a permanent fall, never to rise, while paroptoma suggests being put on the siding for a time to make room for another train to pass. If Yehovah's material to a siding brings richness to the world, how much more will he bring richness by their fullness? When unbelieving Israel stops trusting the Edomite nations of the world for their security and calls on Yehovah for deliverance, Yehovah Yeshua Tenu, they will see once again his provision and protection and believe on Yeshua HaMashiach, for it will be he who is the answer to their sincere call for deliverance. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse 12 of Romans chapter 11. Any questions or comments? $0.01 at Amazon. Yeah. It'll cost you more than that to get it from Audible. However, if you download it once, it's yours. You know, you can download it to like iTunes or something like that and set up a little thing for audiobooks. And that's what I do. I download it to iTunes, then I transfer it to my iPod, and I got those books 5 or 6 different places. Okay. Safat, welcome back to the room. I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. Stumbled, fell, chose not to get up. Feels great to just lay down. I hear that too. Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Yeah, and there is some truth to that. You know, sometimes we stumble and we fall. Sometimes getting up right away is not always the answer. Sometimes you gotta just lay there and contemplate. And when you choose to get up, could be, I don't know, a week, a month, a year, a decade, however long you choose to get up is okay as well. And that's just kind of like the story of my life for a little while here, currently. I fell, I stumbled. Well, I just didn't stumble, I fell and I came crashing down. And now I choose to lay here. Do I want to get up and try again? Nope. Do I want to just lay here? Oh, absolutely. Contemplate, think upon how we fell and we crashed big time, very, very hard. So our partner says, it's time to get up and try again. Nope. I'm just going to lay here. You're giving up. No, I'm not giving up. I'm just giving up on getting up at this point. And this is sometimes in life is okay. You see, while, and this is psychologically speaking, because sometimes people get up again and they don't realize that they get up too early when it comes to mental health. And then they get up to try again just to be met with negativity, to crash even quicker had they just laid there and contemplated a little bit. But they get up and they try again just to make more losses and more losses and more losses. And then look back and say, why am I losing so much? I get up and I try again. Sometimes you just have to lay there and realize that you could be depressed. So getting up and trying again, it's not about getting up and trying again. It's when you get up, the timing. Sometimes when it comes to mental health and it comes to depression and it comes to things like this, you have to lay down. And some of our, because I'm getting my master's degree in psychology and I'm at my last semester, and we have a lot of coworkers and colleagues that are taking their exams and they fell and crashed in their personal lives, et cetera, just to get up and try again and fall and crash even harder, bringing on a heavy, heavy onset of mental health issues and mental health problems. Yet these same individuals who are crashing over and over again say, you fell too. Get up and try. I said, no, I'm just going to lay here for a while. Because there is a certain wisdom in letting your mental health recuperate instead of getting up quicker again. Sometimes it's okay to be in the cleft of the rock, as the believers would say, and just hang out. You know, just hang out a little bit. No need to get up right away because it's on somebody else's timing. You know, people that are always telling you to get up and try it again, they're telling you to get up on their timing instead of just letting you let rest there. And there's a certain wisdom to that, too, when you look at a car crash, right? When you have a car crash, the first responders don't tell you to get up. They say, just lay there for a second while we check you up, make sure you don't have no broken neck, no internal injuries. Just lay there. And this is kind of like a saying that I've developed watching a lot of people struggle, including my own terrible struggles over the last 2 years and on my own personal hell that I've been going through. And after 2-3 years, I'm still laying down. I still have not got up to try again. I'm laying down and I'm waiting because I'm not going to get up on somebody else's timing. I'm going to get up on my timing, right? So sometimes we have to realize that when we crash, stumble, or stumble and crash, we don't always have to get up right away. First, relax. Take a breath. Make sure your internals are not damaged. Your mental health is there. And when you're ready to get up, you get up. Whether it's a week, a month, or two, as in my case, 3 years I've been laying down and I haven't gotten up. You see, sometimes it's okay. Don't get up on somebody else's timing. Get up on your timing. However, don't lay there and wallow and saying, I'll never get up, because that's wrong too. But just get up on your own timing. So that's why I typed that over there in a joking context, but it turned into a serious comment. Okay, Baruch Hashem, go ahead.
Thank you, Tzafat. Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Are there, off-point question, anyone know if there is a single letter or symbol representing zero in Hebrew? Zero. Yeah, I don't think there is a letter that represents zero. Zero, I consider a number because it holds the place between one and negative one. Okay? It's a placeholder. But you know that there's it's a void. It's just a circle with nothing in it. Where was I going when I saw that? And it took my mind away. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 through chapter 11 and verse 12. That's where we were at when we broke last. And thank you, Tzafat, for giving me a little bit of a break for my voice. No other questions or comments. We're moving on. 13 through 16. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what the receiving but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also, and if the root holy, so the branches. Okay. So the whole root and branch metaphor, I think I'm going to be breaking out with the Ramchal's Derech Hashem here in a minute. Okay. Why does Shaul single out the Gentiles in verse 13? It is they who were causing division in the Roman church over who would be in the leadership. Already rearing its ugly head was anti-Semitism, probably as a result of the decades of preferential treatment of the Yehudim in Rome due to their religion and culture predating Roman establishment. From our background material on page 3 of this particular work, it says this. And this is quoted from Mark Nanos' The Mystery of Romans. By the time of Yeshua and Paul, the land of Israel, that is Judea and Samaria, had been part of the Roman Empire for several decades. The first emperor, Julius Caesar, granted rights to Jewish communities because their ancestral laws predated Rome. Yehudim had legal privileges as a collegia, defined by Roman law as religious and legal entities, giving them a right to assemble, have common meals and property, govern and tax themselves, and enforce their own discipline. All of this authority was placed under the auspices of the synagogue and its legal body, the Sanhedrin. The Yehudim were also given exemption from military service and emperor worship. They were the only non-pagan religious group in the Roman Empire to have these rights. Under Roman law, no new religions were allowed, and all other religious societies other than Judaism were forbidden by Caesar to have a presence in the city of Rome. All of these factors led to much resentment and the formation of a social anti-Jewish sentiment among the population. Again, from The Mystery of Romans by Mark Nanos. To provoke to emulation is from the word parazaleo, to stimulate alongside, excite to rivalry. Paul travels on the main track and gets right alongside Israel on the siding to really provoke jealousy of his standing in Yehovah for the purpose of reconciling them to him. He, as apostle to the Gentiles, is performing the office that is Israel's. It is Israel's calling from Yehovah to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring them out of darkness into his marvelous light, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 19, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, verse 15 says that they are cast away. But verse 2 says they are not. The King James translators didn't use a contextual approach to this verse, or they would not have entered so obvious a paradox only a few verses apart. They are not thrown out, but cut off and let lay, awaiting the time that they can be grafted back in. The word apobole, broken down, means to lay aside. Israel was laid aside to make room for Israel from both houses and to be engrafted again at a later date. Verse 16 speaks of the first fruit. Who is or are the first fruits of Yehovah? Yeshua? Israel? Yes. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Yehovah, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto Yehovah, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith Yehovah. Let's not forget the 144,000, a part of Israel, who are also the firstfruits of Yehovah. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it is written, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto Elohim and to the Lamb. But the ultimate firstfruits of Yehovah is Yeshua. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, it is written, But now is Mashiach risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Mashiach shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Mashiach the firstfruits, afterward they that are Mashiachs at his coming. Again, no pre-tribulation rapture. When he comes, that's when the remnant is transformed. The reference to the first fruit and the lump has to do with the first fruits offering in the Mishkan, a tabernacle. on a feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. The offering was of leavened bread, yet it was set apart unto Yehovah, as are the 144,000. In verse 16, the first fruits are likened to the root, each being set apart, and thus setting apart that which is a part of it. The first fruits sets apart the whole lump of dough, as the root sets apart the branches attached thereto. This starts the branches analogy. Please note that association with that which is set apart makes the associate set apart. In other words, if we are in Mashiach, we are set apart unto Yehovah. Mashiach cannot be separated from Israel. They are Echad. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 16. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments while I wet my whistle? Ad Muncher. Let me write that down. Ad Muncher for YouTube. Okay. Tura, 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 welcome to the room. I'm sorry we have a red dot on entry because we're having troubles with a particularly virulent, troll. So, sorry about that. No questions or comments? Then we're going to move on. Verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Rav Shaul uses a metaphor of an olive tree, and makes his point that the first fruit is the faith once delivered to the saints, which is trust in and obedience to Yehovah's word, which has now been revealed as Yeshua. The lump root represents the faithful remnant of Yeshua, whether they be Jew or Gentile, or Yeshua himself. The unbroken branches are the natural followers of Yeshua, Yehudim, and those grafted into the faith from among the Gentiles. The broken branches are those hardened of Israel who has yet to accept Yeshua as Mashiach. Now, as I said before, I don't believe that a Yehudi needs to believe that Yeshua is Messiah in order to be justified. His justification comes in his trust of Yehovah. If he's trusting Yehovah, he's trusting Yeshua. He doesn't know it, but he is. He doesn't acknowledge it, but he is. Okay? Because Yehovah and Yeshua cannot be separated. As Israel and Yehovah cannot, Yeshua cannot be separated. Okay? So, verse 16 doesn't make a distinction between the branches. If the root is set apart, so are the branches, whether attached to the tree or broken off. Get that? Verse 17 begins the olive branch metaphor. Branches are broken off and let lie, but they are still set apart against the day they awaken and are softened and are circumcised in their hearts, and the veil is removed from their eyes. For now they suffer for the sake of Yehovah's name, which they still carry and revere. If we who are of a wild, that is uncultivated
and uncared for tree can be grafted into the natural, cultivated tree. We ought not boast about it, as if it's something that we've done or merited. It's the gracious provision of Yehovah that we are made worthy to be engrafted into the natural tree. What are the characteristics of the wild, uncultivated olive tree? The wild olive tree produced nothing. It was uncultivated and unpruned. If it produced any fruit, it was stunted, useless for oil or eating. The Gentiles in Mashiach needed to see that their place in Mashiach was by the grace of Yehovah and nothing else. Ephesians chapter 2 again and verses 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Mashiach. Far off can be likened to being in the wild olive tree, and nigh can be likened to being engrafted into the cultivated tree. The olive tree was also a symbol of the Greco-Roman culture. Cited from Wikipedia, so it's got to be true, the olive tree is frequently mentioned in religious texts such as the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon, and is one of the symbols of the Greek goddess Athena. Its oil was used as a rub for the body and hair, as well as to fuel the perpetual Olympic flame. And its leaves were fashioned into wreaths for the Olympic victors. Paul here likened the pagan culture to one left to grow wild by the same Yehovah who had cultivated, fertilized, and pruned Abraham's seed for 2,000 years. Now he's taking unpruned branches from the pagan culture and grafting them into the tree he has been caring for since his first promise to the patriarchs. If that isn't grace, I don't know what is. Now that they are a part of the natural tree, they will be pruned and cared for. Pruning is not pleasant to the tree, but it helps the tree to produce more and better fruit. So how can anyone boast of his recent engrafting against those whom Yehovah has been cultivating for 2,000 years? Seems a bit arrogant to me and to Shaul as well. Some Gentiles incorrectly believed and believe that because the Yehudim had rejected Mashiach, Yehovah had rejected them. But the gifts and calling of Yehovah are without repentance in verse 29. Yehovah never repents of a call made or a gift given. He'll test our faithfulness. He'll send trials to see how we'll respond in relation to his gifts and calling. That's called pruning. But he will never repent of having gifted or called you or me. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 18. Any questions or comments? X-Men and the Apocalypse, huh? Okay, no questions or comments. Moving on, 19 to 24. Wait a minute, let me get there. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, that's good. That's what that means. It means good. That's good. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches,
lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim, on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off, or cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural, be grafted into their own olive tree? In verses 19 to 24, Shaul anticipates their argument and cuts it off. Farks follows a Mark paraphrase. Okay, well, you just said they were broken off to make room for me. That is well, he replies. They have been put on a siding due to unbelief while you stand in your faith. But don't let that knowledge puff you up to thinking that you're better than them. You ought to tremble. If Elohim has broken off the natural branches from the tree that he's been cultivating for over 1,500 years at the time he wrote Romans, to make room for you, on whom he's not given all that effort, what makes you think he won't break you off to make room for them if they repent and you turn your back on him? In Revelation 2, Yeshua says very much the same thing to the church at Ephesus as he calls them to repentance. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. First works? I think he's talking about Torah. Not necessarily traditions, but Torah. And let me do this. There are 2,000-year-old ripe olive trees. I think there's one on the Mount of Olives that was there when Yeshua was there. Anyway, they grow until they die or are cut down. So he can graft them in right alongside us. There's plenty of room. So don't get haughty about your engrafting into the olive tree and their shunting to a siding. They will take a lot easier than you did, for they are the natural branches. And even if in their unbelief, they can teach us wonderful things of Yehovah and Yeshua and Paul knew, that Yeshua and Paul knew, but that we have lost in our arrogant attitude relative to them. Remember our discussion of the Sephirot tree a while back? The rabbis had and have this idea of a tree with the Ein Sof, the one who is unknowable or literally without end, above it, energizing it and directing it. The Sephirot tree is an attempt to understand and explain Yehovah Elohim in his various aspects or emanations. In the Sephirot, these emanations are in groups of three and on three levels between the kingdom on earth and the Ein Sof. Paul makes a reference to the center level of this Sephirot tree when he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of Elohim." Superimposed on the tree is a representation of a man standing on the earthly kingdom, Yehovah's bride, the earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66:1, with his arms outstretched, his right hand, Yehovah's grace, resting on the emanation of mercy, goodness, and his left hand, that is Yehovah's justice, resting on the emanation of his severity and judgment. It looks kind of like a man crucified on a tree, if you look at that. And that's at tzion.org/tree_Sephirot. Can't remember exactly what it is. There it is, right there. That's the one. The center level has the goodness and mercy of Yehovah on the right-hand side of the tree, as we look at the representation of the tree, it's on our left, while the severity and judgment of Elohim is on the left side of the tree. These are joined in the center of the tree in the beauty of Yehovah Eloheinu's holiness. The beauty of Yehovah Eloheinu is also the center of the man's body, his heart. This is a good graphic illustration of the heart of Yehovah Yeshua, who is the outworking of Yehovah Avinu's mercy and goodness, but has also been given the power to judge the earth with severity and righteous judgment. Now, the rabbis won't make that connection yet. Yet. But many of them will, and soon. Right now, they are receiving his severity and judgment. Okay? They're in the land. Even the rabbis who are in the land are still in exile in the land. They're in a secular government. They're not in Yehovah's government. Okay? They're not being governed specifically by the law of Yehovah. Now, where was I? But remember that judgment doesn't always end in condemnation. It often does. It often ends, as in our cases, with acquittal. That is his mercy and goodness. Now, Paul is telling us in chapter 11 that whole Yisrael will be acquitted after they are judged in righteousness. When their suffering moves them to repentance and they call out to Yehovah for Yehovah's deliverance, he shall deliver them. And their deliverer will be Yeshua, whom they will acknowledge, or they will recognize immediately and welcome with the words, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah, echoing the crowds that greeted him as he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, and the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hoshianu to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hoshianu in the highest. And in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hoshianu, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hoshianu in the highest. Hoshianu is Hebrew. It means save us now. Okay? That's what they were calling for as Yeshua was riding in. That's what the rabbis were looking for in the Mashiach, to come and deliver them from the Romans and to bring Israel back, the 10 tribes of Israel, back into fellowship. Okay. Open to questions and comments through verse 24. Then we're going to look at chapter 25a, or verse 25a. Any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to share, you may raise your hand. I will be happy to give it to you. David knew there were giants. He didn't believe. He knew. I don't buy it either, Lumi. The Nephilim were giants, yes. And somehow their DNA came through the flood. Personally, I think it was Noah's wife, which was not the mother of the three sons. That's what I think. And I could be wrong. But that's what I think. It explains how the Nephilim, the giants, came through the flood. Okay, it somebody that was on that ark had to bring the DNA through, and I don't believe for a minute that what was the guy's name that. The rabbis seem to think that one of the Nephilim held onto the hull of the ark and rode it right through, and he became Nimrod. I don't buy that. Okay. But anyway, Safat, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. This context of the Nephilim, if somebody says, okay, you see those giant bones there, they were the Nephilim. It doesn't mean they were Nephilim. There's no correlation because there's no name tag on the bones. You know, this is why I say, like when I tell the atheists, when they say that 8.5 million years ago, then I ask, how do you know it's 8.5 and not 8.6 or 8.4 and a half? Who was there to tell you that it was exactly 8.5 with his faulty science? So when somebody says, well, look, here's these bones that the guy was like 8 feet tall, and this must be a Nephilim. Well, what if it wasn't a Nephilim? What if it was a basketball player? You see the logic? There's no causation does not equal correlation. So the fact that it was a one giant skeleton, this does not indicate that this was a Nephilim. There's no name tag on it. There's no sign that says, hey guys, by the way, I'm a Nephilim. Because the believers choose to put that tag on them does not make it so. Just like archaeologists say, this is a bone. It is a humanoid bone that is extraordinarily big, but it is one out of how many millions of people existed? Okay, so they found one, right? Same in China. In China, we have a guy that's what? 7 foot, 8 foot tall, right? And when in India, there's a guy that's like 1 foot tall. Does that make him a troll, like one of these Irish, what is that, what the Irish believe in, at the end of the gold, where the gold rainbow is? Just because you put a tag on it, does that make it so, because your religious perspective says it is a Nephilim? It isn't. That's totally unscientific way to look at it. It's totally illogical, and it's totally putting your own emotionalism on it. This was my point. That if somebody says, okay, this is the bone of extraordinarily big being, one or two or three bones out of a million people, therefore this must be a Nephilim. No, it doesn't. Because if you weren't a Christian or a believer in the Bible, you wouldn't name it a Nephilim. You would say, if you would look at it from a scientific perspective, it is an anomaly, right? That's what you would say from science. It is an anomaly, right? Here we have a whole tribe of people. There's about 10,000 bones, and one is extraordinarily big. Okay? In addition, the commentary of the first century on Nephilim wasn't that they were giants as in extraordinary big individuals, but it says that they were giant of their time, meaning that they were Anashim Vegadolim, big and great, right? This is how they interpret it. So a guy 2,000 years ago in the Mechilta says that these were big and great individuals, and it wasn't that they were giants, considering the fact that the average size of an Israeli was 5'5", right? So if you're 5'5" to 5'8", what's a 6'2" person going to look like, right? What's a 6'5" person going to look like if your whole world view of the people that live around you is 5'5", 5'6", and maybe 5'10", maybe? So what does the rest of the world look like to you? And then I'm speaking of Israelis. These people were short. Even we have clothing and archaeology of Europeans that they were also short. So what is my point? That if they find a giant, just because you tag it with Nephilim does not mean it is so, right? Tagging something with a name, you know, one could say these are Baalim. Yeah, these are Baalim. Why? Because we're from Babylon. And this is where the Baalim were, in Babylon. That's a Babylonian god. You see, your worldview is what's putting the tag on that bone, right? So I still haven't seen any Nephilim bones in Israel every time I visit the archaeological museum. I haven't seen one. I worked in archaeology in Israel for 3 years. Never seen one. And we dug up a lot of bones. Never seen a Nephilim. We saw a big Babylonian people that were probably 5'10". I think the biggest bone we got in Israel was 5'10". That's about it. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you, Tzifat. Yeah, there used to be, back in the 1940s, 1940, I heard a guy give witness to it. He was there and saw it. There was on display in the museum a bone of a skeleton that was 14 feet tall. It was on display in the museum. Of course, that goes against evolutionary theory, and so they don't have that on display anymore. Evolutionary theory runs everything now in science. So that particular skeleton is no longer on display. It may still be in the basement of the museum, okay, but it's not on display. Actually, you will be next, Little Wings 62. But in this room, the owner gets in between, and he thanks the guy that was just on, and then he introduces the next guy to come in. Okay? So just calm down. We'll get to you. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic now, Little Wing? Go ahead.
No, I apologize. I didn't know. I wasn't aware of that. I just thought maybe there was some kind of a glitch in the thing and that somebody wasn't seeing that my hand was up. I apologize. But what I was going to answer is Savat's, you know, I agree with you, Savat. If you just find some bones that are just ordinary bones, they just happen to be big, well, that doesn't mean it's a Nephilim. You're right. I agree with you. But the problem is we have... the reason that these are being identified as Nephilim is not just because they're big. We have, thank you, Fulfilling Torah. In 2 Samuel, hang on a second. 2 Samuel 21:20, we have a verse that gives us a little insight about the Nephilim, and they were identified. If you read that whole passage there, you see that verse is talking about a giant or Nephilim. And he's identified as having six fingers on each hand and six toes. These giant bones that they're finding have six fingers and six toes. These are not just ordinary big bones. Yeah, just because someone is tall does not mean they're a giant. I agree with you. And there's another thing. They were identified as having red hair. And one of these skeletons that Marzulli actually recovered had a little remnant of red hair on top of its head. So I don't know. I believe they're Nephilim. I really do. But I released the mic.
Thank you, Little Wings. Appreciate that. Yeah, I think a lot of things about the Nephilim, okay? I think that because of the way that Yeshua said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, okay, when he returns, it'll be the same kind of stuff going on. I think that the Nephilim that were there in the days of Noah are going to revisit us. And that, I believe, also is where Rob Skiba is coming from in the thing that he's going to be. Now, I personally believe that what that was genetic modifications of humans. Okay? And that the whole idea of genetic modification came from the mind of the fallen angels or the enemy. Okay? And then he put that idea and how to get it done into the mind of the sons of Cain. And that's where the whole DNA of that came from. That's my own personal opinion, and it's just taken this thing from the scripture and that thing from the scripture and making them work together. It's speculation. It's all speculation. But that's what I think, and I could be wrong. Okay? I'm open to being proven wrong. But I think that's how it worked. And that's what's happening again now, is we're genetically modifying all kinds of things. And why not people? And I think that's where Rob Skiba is coming from in this thing that we're going to be seeing after the Bible study is over that I have not seen yet. I'm going to be watching this thing with interest. So, anyway, and Rip Van, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Why can't I let go of the mic? You didn't grab the mic, Rip. Go ahead and get it again.
Okay, can you hear me now? I just want to apologize for getting us off on this rabbit trail. I didn't mean to do that in the middle of our midrash or towards the end of our midrash. I just have a habit, folks, of telling y'all what our content will be for the rest of the day. Some of you come and go. I'm here all day, folks. I'm here from 10:30, before 10:30 Eastern Time in the morning to share music. And I'd like to plan a full day after our midrash. I was doing a little bit of advertising. I'm sorry about that. I don't mean us to get off on a tangent right now. I was just sharing what was coming up later. Because often we have people that will come in for the Bible study and then they will leave. And I just want people to know that this room is open all day on Shabbat, every Shabbat, until at least 4 or 5 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. I'm just telling you what's coming up next. I'm not opening up something that we need to argue about now. I'm just telling you what I'm going to share later. Okay? So if we can get back to the Bible study, TZ Fad, if you're going to talk about Nephilim, I would suggest that Mark not give you the mic. If you want to stick around and watch the video that I'm going to share later, this is distracting from our Bible study, and we still got some of Romans to go. Okay, so can you lower your hand and maybe raise it later? I don't want to talk about Nephilim anymore. I want to get back to the Bible study, and I apologize profusely for getting us off on this rabbit trail.
Or, if you want to talk about what we're talking about in Romans, you're more than welcome to do that, Safat. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and lock the mic on. Here we go. 25a, first half of the verse. Okay, here we go. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. I'm going to read the whole thing. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, to keep the Gentiles from being all puffed up in their engrafted position in Mashiach, Paul is revealing a mystery to the Gentile believers in Rome. Now, mystery is from the Greek, a Strong's Greek word, 3466, mysterion, which is from a derivative of muo, to shut the mouth, a secret, or mystery, through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites. Okay? You see the word mysterion, it comes out mystery. Okay. Now, I don't think that is saying that Paul was initiated into a secret society like Freemasonry or Skull and Bones.
It means this is one of those deep things of Elohim that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But Elohim hath revealed them unto us by his Ruach. For the Ruach searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Elohim. Okay, so he's going to share a deep aspect of something in the Scripture. The first level, we've discussed briefly before, the rabbinic doctrine of Pardes, which says that there are four levels of understanding of the Scriptures. The first level is the Peshat, which is the concrete, literal, exactly what's written on the page understanding. Peshat is the bedrock on which all other understandings lie. If any understanding or interpretation of the verse or passage contradicts the Peshat, it is invalid. This is, generally speaking, the Baptistic understanding. If it isn't written out in black and white, it's not scriptural truth. And no matter how much you try to expand their scope of understanding, they will resist it, usually by denouncing you as a heretic. This I know from personal experience. The second level of understanding is Remez, which is Peshat, P, Remez, R, okay, Pardes. We're going to get the Dalet and the Sheen in a minute. Anyway, the Remez is the hint at the deep thing of Yehovah. The words on the page often allude to something much deeper or hidden. It is a hint at the deep things of Elohim. We have seen a bunch of these in Romans already. In Romans 1, 18 and following, we see that the creation itself is a hint at the existence of the Ein Sof, the one who is unknowable, he who is literally without end. We spoke of a few minutes ago. Every time Paul speaks of one of the emanations or characteristics of the Ein Sof, he is giving a hint at understanding him. To many, those emanations are themselves very deep concepts, but in reality they are hints at the deepest of all deep things of Elohim, himself. The third level of understanding is the Dirash, which is the personal life application of the verse or passage. This is where the Ruach of Yehovah, gives us the ability to apply the truth to ourselves and to those whom we counsel. Paul often uses this as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, it comes to mind, where he counsels the elders of Corinth to put the man out of the Kahal who is having carnal knowledge with his father's wife. This is an application of a commandment of Torah, which was seen as an action of Yaakov when he removed the birthright from Reuven, who had gone in to Bilhah, his father's concubine and his brother's mother. Our sin affects all of our descendants, as happened to Reuven. He was held responsible for his own sin, but the consequences of that sin passed on to his seed as well. When we compare Scripture with Scripture like that and see how it applies to us or those around us, we have engaged in Midrash, expounding on the meaning of Scripture. A good sermon is always a good Midrash. Me with Dirash, application, often expounding on Scriptures, will reveal the fourth level of understanding, which is Sod, the hidden meaning, the mystery. This is where Paul is going in our passage. There is, for example, nowhere in the Tanakh that states plainly that Mashiach must suffer before men, that he must be crucified and die for the sins of the world. It's hinted at in the Remez, but it's never plainly stated. However, many rabbis before Yeshua's appearing believed that was in fact how the nation would be delivered from sin and into the Olam Haba, the world to come. They always saw Mashiach as a national deliverer, not a personal savior. Yeshua's own Talmudim didn't get it, even after the 40-day yeshiva with the risen Mashiach before his ascension. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, the Emmaus Road Discourse, and zero in on 25 through 27. In 25 through 27, he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Mashiach to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moshe and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. Notice that he expounded. He applied one prophetic scripture and its meaning to another prophetic scripture and its meaning, and arrived at a conclusion that Mashiach was certainly spoken of in Tanakh. It just was not understood before his crucifixion and resurrection. Often, a sowed teaching is not understood until after the deeply covered prophecy has already occurred. Once it is shown to a person, he knows the Peshat of the prophet, how Yehovah made all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He flattens his forehead and he says, "How could I have missed it?" He missed it because he needed an event to happen to supply the insight. That's what happened to the guys on the Emmaus Road. Okay? He started expounding the scriptures to them. They needed to have the death and resurrection of Mashiach. They need to have that, had that. They needed to have that happen in order for them to understand the things in the scripture that showed the deep meaning of the scripture. Okay? And Yeshua opened that up for them. Okay, now, he missed it because he needed an event to happen to supply the insight. Or we need to be in intimate communication with our Creator. But even that is not a done deal. We need to be open to the truth he's revealing. But even after the 40-day yeshiva with their Creator and risen Savior, they were still asking if he would restore the kingdom now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They're looking for Israel's national redemption right then, not the personal redemption of everyone who believes. That's what I got on verse 25a. And I'm open to questions and comments. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. I have a quick question. You said, does that mean you haven't finished with the verse? Or you've got more to say on that particular verse 25? Okay, I don't want to steal your thunder, so I'm going to get off the mic. Shalom.
Are there other questions or comments? Anybody else new in here today? Not that I'm seeing. Raging Prophet was new, but Ari welcomed her. Decoder's new, welcomed her. So Turi 1, I think I've seen once or twice. Mechista, welcomed him, her. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to 25b, blindness in part. Okay? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Okay. Blindness in part means their blindness is not total. Yehuda had become myopic, not totally blind. They could still see deep truths of Scripture, even of the nature of Elohim, but the rabbis were given over to blindness concerning the personal and work of Mashiach. The Yehudim, the leaders of the Hebrew religion, I'm not talking about all Jews, I'm talking about the leaders of the religion, would not accept that Yeshua was Mashiach ben David, or ben Yosef, rather, especially knowing that he was of the house and lineage of David, Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. What they failed to see was the mystery that Paul is revealing in this passage, that in order to bring the 10 tribes out of bondage, Mashiach had to fulfill the office of the son of Yosef, which was to bring them back to the faith once delivered to the saints. He did this by placing Yehuda on a siding for a time, while he brought in the multitude of nations, the Melo HaGoim, and the fullness of the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 48, Yaakov told Yosef and Ephraim that Ephraim would be greater than his older brother, a theme in Scripture, the younger being greater in faith and practice than the elder, and that his seed would become a multitude of nations. The Hebrew phrase here is Melo HaGoim, which also can be translated fullness of the Gentiles. Melo is the Strong's Hebrew, 4393, Melo. And it means fullness, literally or figuratively. All along, all that is, in, fill, full, fullness, full, multitude. Hebrew, and taken from Hebrew 4390. Now, 4390 is the word male. It's a primitive root, to fill or, intransitively, to be full of, in a wide application, literally and figuratively. It means to accomplish, to confirm, to consecrate, to be at an end, to be expired, be fenced, be to fill, fulfill, fully, flow, fullness, furnish, a whole bunch of stuff. Melo is only translated multitude one other time, in Isaiah chapter 31, and in verses 3 and 4. Now the Egyptians are men, and not Elohim, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. And that's fail together. Okay? For thus saith Jehovah spoken unto me. Thus hath Jehovah spoken unto me. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them, so shall Jehovah Tsevaoth come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. The shepherds he's speaking of here are the generals of the troops coming against Jehovah Yeshua at Armageddon. They're actually coming against Israel, the nation of Israel, who have their back up against the wall, and they have called out, Hoshianu, save us now. And Jehovah answers with Yeshua coming through the clouds. Okay? The lion and the young lion both speak of Mashiach, who is not afraid of the fullness of shepherds or all of the generals of the New World Order called forth against him. So, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the multitude of nations and the fullness of the Gentiles coming in must mean all Gentiles called forth to him. That's Ephraim. And that is the message of the ministry of Mashiach ben Yosef. Mashiach ben Yosef has been calling forth the Melo HaGoyim ever since his rejection by the Yehudim, the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem. Actually, he was doing it during his earthly ministry, He said, I come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't talking about Yehuda. Yehuda wasn't lost. Okay? Where was I? Now, when they have all responded to the call, either positively or negatively, that is, all of the nations that he's calling out, he will set up, as Mashiach ben David, the kingdom and his Talmudim and the entire nation of Yehuda were looking for. Okay? They're all looking for the kingdom of David. They were looking for a political savior in his day when he was walking the earth. They were looking for a political savior. They're still looking for a political savior. We're still looking for a political savior. We're looking to elect an anti-Messiah coming up next month. Anyway, the word male is only translated once as multitude in Jeremiah 12:6. In that passage, their leaders were called all the multitude of the New World Order nations to weary Jehovah's people. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 12. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustedst, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Yarden? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude, male, after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. I think this prophecy is warning Israel and Yehuda to not trust the land of peace.
for that nation will turn against Israel in the end of days. I think this speaks of the United States. I do that because this is the land where Israel has had the most peace. Even though it's still segregated, as it were. And largely the segregation is on their own, but we're still discriminating against Israel, okay, as in the United States. But they have the most freedom here that they've ever had anywhere, except Israel in the time of the kings. Okay, so the U.S. will weary Israel. It's coming up soon. We can see it happening. I really and truly think that this ISIS thing is to completely surround Israel by enemies that will be egged on. They will be supported by the United States. It's one of the reasons I think Hillary's going to get elected. Anyway, the U.S. will weary Israel. The U.S. is largely made up of descendants of the 10 tribes, especially Ephraim and Menashe, Yehuda's brothers, and the firstborn of Yaakov, according to Genesis chapter 48. The U.S. will call the multitude, Male, the New World Order, armies, against the land of Israel in what may be the prophecy of Ezekiel 38-39 coming to pass. This is coming soon to Jehovah's people living in the political nation of Israel. Do you think they'll listen to this prophecy? Not until they come to the end of themselves and realize their need for Jehovah's deliverance from the hole that they've dug themselves. I think this may be coming to pass very soon. When they call on his name, he will respond with his deliverance. Their blindness will end when they look upon him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And now I'm done with verse 25. Disciple Nazarene, you may raise your hand again and I'll give you the mic. There you go. Take it away, bro.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. So you've linked Romans 11 to chapter 48 of Genesis. So we've got this phrase, fullness of the Gentiles. I would agree that he's making an allusion to that particular part in Genesis. Have you also noticed he makes a reference to blindness in Romans 11? And then when we get to verse 10, we have this. So I think he's alluding to essentially maybe the entire chapter, and he's using this as a basis for his words. So we've got like the aspect of blindness and then the fullness of the Gentiles. There's also another thing. It's in verse 16. Let me get you a literal translation of it, because that's what it literally says in the Hebrew. There we go. So here, if you read it, and they increase into a multitude, 16, ooh, maybe I've got the wrong one, bear with me, I'll try and track it down. What's happening? Oh, I see what I've done. Wrong translation. That's the one that's true. There we go. Same verse. There we go. The stag, fish. That they may, like the fishes, increase into a multitude. So we have this concept of fishes. I think it's very significant when we get to the Gospel of Matthew. He makes the disciples fishes of men. I think that this could be an allusion back to the Genesis account. By the way, 153 could be very significant, because the phrase sons of Elohim equates to 153 numerically. And I think it's placed strategically within the Gospel of John, because we've got the mention of to become sons of Elohim in chapter 1. And then also in the last chapter, we have this mention of 153. I think it's strategically placed. And so there's a connection between fishes and the ingathering of the fullness of the nation to Gentiles. So just a few thoughts. So with that, Mike is free. Sure.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Naz. Very good commentary. Are there other questions or comments? By the way, that idea of fishes, the if you are interested and you want to really wade through some difficult stuff, you could look for the book called Mazzaroth, M-A-Z-Z-E-R-O-T-H, the woman's name is Rolleston that put it together. And what it does is it talks about the zodiac as it relates to the history of Israel, actually, the history of the world, okay, and the 12 stars or the 12 major constellations of the zodiac, referring to tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Yosef is the two fishes, okay, and that is Yehuda and Ephraim, I think, and it's a very interesting study. You can see that somewhat in Seiss and Bollinger's books as well on the same subject. Okay, other questions or comments? We're going to move on to 26 and 27 next. Is that where we're at? And then we'll do 28 to 32. So 26 and 27. Okay, here we go. And so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, as it is written, there shall come forth out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Notice that after the fullness of the Gentile comes in, all Israel shall be saved. Juxtapose this verse with Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 18 and our passage above in verses 13 to 24. All Israel includes all believers of all time. Every person who has placed his trust in the name of Yehovah to deliver him from his bondage to sin and exile. This statement, Chol Yisrael Yeshuato, could not have been true until the Melo Hagaim was brought in. In Psalm 14, verse 7, it says, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when Jehovah bringeth back the captivity of his people. Yaakov shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Then in Psalm 53, 6, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when Elohim bringeth back the captivity of his people. Yaakov shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Then in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of Elohim of Yaakov. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of Jehovah out of Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 37 and 32, For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount Zion, the zeal of Jehovah Tsevaoth, shall do this. And in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, Jehovah shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Hatikvah, the hope, is Israel's national anthem. The hope of Israel is the ingathering of the exiles that will be accomplished by Mashiach Yeshua. That is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Mashiach, bringing in his sheaves with him.
guess who the sheaves are. Psalm 126 says the sheaves are those whose captivity Yehovah has turned to liberty. Yehudim and Gentiles in Mashiach equals Chol Yisrael, the saved from exile and slavery. In verse 27 is a continuation of 26. Paul has added to the passage he quoted, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Yaakov, saith Yehovah, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yehovah, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yehovah, from henceforth and forever. Paul quotes 20 and 21a, then adds, when I shall take away their sins. When will he take away their sins? That's not rhetorical. Has anybody out there got an idea of when he's going to take away our sins? When will Yehovah take away Israel's sins? Has he done so already? Spiritually and metaphorically, he has. But in our experience, we know this is yet to be fully accomplished in us, though it should be more and more real in our lives daily. So then, when will he take away our sins? Look at the rest of 59:21. It says, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor of thy mouth, out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yehovah, from henceforth and forever. When will Yehovah's word be ever present on our lips, as well as on the lips of our children and grandchildren, and their grandchildren, and their grandchildren? When he takes away our sins, our seed, and our seed's seed, can only be spiritual and metaphorical today, as is our part in Abraham's covenant in Galatians 3. But in eternity, on the new earth and in the new heavens, in the Olam Haba, it will also be a physical reality when both we and our faithful, literal, as well as our spiritual offspring, will both have his Ruach and have his word forever on their lips. In effect, Paul has taken the covenant with Israel that he would not remove his word from Isaiah or his seed forever, and applied that promise to all Yisrael. His Ruach will be upon all Yisrael, not just Yeshayahu. Yehovah's words will be on our lips, and those of our children, and their children, and their children, forever and ever. The timing is in the millennial kingdom and in eternity beyond, when the new covenant with both the houses of Israel and Yehuda will be fully accomplished. This can only be after he has drawn the lost and scattered sheep of the house of Israel out of the nations. And that will happen upon his return. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 27. Exactly. There is no replacement. Any questions or comments? Any other questions or comments? No? Then we'll continue to the end. We're going to 28 through 32. Where are we? Come on. There we go. As concerning the gospel, enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of Elohim without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For Elohim hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Paul is still speaking about the Yehudim and the Gentiles in Rome. He is still giving instruction to the Gentiles who have come to the faith of Yeshua directly from paganism, and admonishing them for their attitude of superiority over the Yehudim. He's already told them to fear lest any of them be cut off from Jehovah's fellowship due to unbelief, even as many from Yehuda have been. These are made enemies so the wild branch Gentiles could be grafted into the cultivated tree. But they are not forsaken. They can be grafted back in. For they are still elect and beloved of Yehovah for their father's sake, for the gifts, the promises given to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and the calling of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov of Yehovah are without repentance. Yehovah has not recalled the call to Chol Yisrael. All those who heed it will be grafted in. Notice that they are beloved for the father's sake in present tense. Not will be or were, but are. This goes to the attitude of the Gentiles, believers in Rome, and America as well. He recalls to the minds of the Gentiles that even as they were once without Elohim in the world system, but have now obtained mercy, so it shall be with Yehuda. He has concluded Yehuda in unbelief in Mashiach. Concluded does not mean that this is the final conclusion of the story of Yehuda. Concluded is from the Greek word sugkleho, to close together. Have you ever wondered why it is that Orthodox Yehudim have always lived in closed communities? Many think the root is anti-Semitism or Israel's self-segregation, but the Gentiles didn't want them to live among them, or that they didn't want to live among the Gentiles. But this verse shows us that these are symptoms, not causes. The cause is Yehovah's sugkleho. He has closed them together so that they may more easily be grafted back into the natural tree when they call on him for his deliverance. This has been a two-edged sword, for Yehuda has suffered much persecution. And it was easier for the persecutors due to that segregation. But the persecution was not so much a punishment for their unbelief as protection for their partial faithfulness. I think persecution is a vindictive satanic act because of their position in Yehovah's plan and their obstinate adherence to their faith in his promises. Persecution of Christians will be for the same purposes. Those who claim they are Christian but do not live like they claim, will not suffer persecution like those who do. Shaul concludes the chapter with an insight into the very nature of Elohim and a benediction on Yehovah. Let me read that. It begins in verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of Elohim! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of Yehovah? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Shaul's conclusion of the chapter was with an insight into the very nature of Elohim and a benediction on Yehovah. When Paul speaks of the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of Elohim, he is realizing for himself just how much Yehovah loves his people Israel, regardless the house they are from. I think that he recognized that what he has just explained is from the Ruach of Yehovah, but didn't fully comprehend it himself until just then, and was in awe of Yehovah's mercy as he grasped the gracious implications. Paul uses the Pharisees' tool of Midrash again to make the point of the incomprehensible nature of Elohim. He takes two seemingly unrelated speeches from the book of Job and jams them together. Job 5:9 says, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. That is Eliphaz speaking to Job. Then in Job 9:10, he writes, which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. That is Job answering Bildad. The wisdom of the Almighty, as we see in the illustration of the tree of Sephiroth, is the primary attribute of the Father. When this attribute is combined with the primary attribute of the Ruach HaKodesh, which is the understanding of the Almighty, the result is the primary attribute of the Son, which is knowledge of the Almighty. This is not only the knowledge possessed by Yehovah, but to know Him intimately. Yeshua said in John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. The more one knows the Father, the more like Yeshua he is, and the greater the reward he receives. Conversely, those who do not know Yehovah receive his wrath. Psalm 79:6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. The world has not known the Father. The heathen have not known the Father. Those people and kingdoms that know not Avinu receive his wrath. So who has known the mind of Avinu? Mashiach is the wisdom of Yehovah. Who has been his counselor? Mashiach works in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. So Mashiach is the understanding of Yehovah. Mashiach Yeshua is the perfect embodiment of the mind of Yehovah. And elsewhere we are told that we have the mind of Mashiach in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay? And that's the end of the Shabbat Bible study. I'm open to questions and comments on anything we've discussed. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Not seen any. Okay. I'll call this Bible study complete at 14:04. And here's the blessing. Goes like this. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yehir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. Ve'yisem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. Take it away.